A couple of weeks ago, I brought a lesson on the kind of church God wants. And so that was a part one, and this is a part two. I think it's important for us to realize that what God wants is what we should want and should be what we're going to do or what we do, in fact. I want to read from Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and verses 23 through 27 again. Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 23, it's written, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything, in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So even though the Holy Spirit here is talking about relationships between husband and wife, the main course that he's speaking of here is the way that Christ is the head of the church, and just how much we need to love the church. So it says that Christ is the head of the church in verse 23. It says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in verse 25. And in doing that, he did that so that she might be holy and without blemish. So we understand then that God wants a church, and he wants some kind of church. And by titling this "The Kind of Church God Wants," I don't want to think that I can speak for God, but God has certainly spoken for himself in the things that he's had to say. In 1 Timothy the 3rd, I don't have this on there. In 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter, in verses 14 and 15, we see that Paul, writing to Timothy, who is the preacher at Ephesus, he says, and starting in verse 14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth." And then in Psalms, the 127th chapter and verse 1, it's written, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." And then finally in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." We can see in this that God built a church. He established this. It's the household of God, it says in 1 Timothy 3. And so when it talks about the household of God, we understand that the church is God's family, as you might say. And we realize from Psalms 127 that the Lord built everything, and also in Hebrews 3. So let's just look at what we looked at last time, just to review real quick. So a review of part one of God wants a church. He wants a church that honors Christ as builder, one that Jesus built, one that Jesus pitched, the true tabernacle. The reason that it says pitched, because when we're talking about the true tabernacle here, the tabernacle, of course, was a tent-like structure. And so that's why we say it was pitched, like pitch a tent. And, of course, God wants a church that honors Christ as the head, and one that does not honor any other man other than Christ, other than God. So Christ is the head of the church. And God wants a church that's guided only by the Bible. We looked at those things the last time. And so let's go on and continue to see what God wants in a church. God wants a church that wears a God-given name. I mean, a lot of people will say there's nothing in a name, but we know that there is definitely something in the name. We can look at Genesis, the 5th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, and actually Genesis 3 and 20, as we complete this thought. But God named Adam. Adam named Eve. If we look at Genesis, the 5th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." This is the American Standard Version, by the way. "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created." The English Standard Version uses the word man there. Is that correct, Jenny? Yeah, uses the word man there. And it's just that Adam is the Hebrew word for man. Later on, we find indeed that Eve stands for something also. So we see anyway that God, it says, he called their name Adam. Now he's talking about male and female that he created. He called their name Adam, but he didn't name them. And then in Genesis 3rd chapter in verse 20, it says the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So we see that there's names, Adam and Eve. So names are important for understanding who people are. And we realize also in the Genesis account that Adam named all the living creatures. God brought all the living creatures to him, and Adam named them. In Genesis, the 2nd chapter, in verses 19 to 20, it says, "So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." And then, of course, we remember when we look at the importance of a name, we can look at the fact that God changed Abram's name. I mean, Abram had a name, and God changed it. In Genesis 17th chapter, in verses 4 and 5, he says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." My understanding of the word Abraham is that it means multitude, or, multitude. Let's go with that. So we understand that we can't say that there's nothing in a name. There certainly is. Names are important. I'm sure that if your name is Amy, you don't want someone calling you Fred. It's difficult to know who you're talking about. But when we talk about wearing a God-given name, we understand that the Lord's church has a scriptural name. We can't just say that there's nothing to a name. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 18, we understand, of course, here that Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," in America, in the English Standard, but the word used there is actually the Greek word Hades. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So Jesus said that he's going to build something, and he calls that his church, the church. "I will build my church." And then in Romans, the 16th chapter, in verse 16, Paul there, in writing to the church at Rome, says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." And so that, of course, according to standard English grammar and also in the Greek, if it says churches of Christ greet you, then there must be a church of Christ somewhere also. So it's just like saying that a person who has only one child has children. I mean, so do I say, "Penny, do you have children?" Penny does have children, but she only has one children. Same with Jenny. She's only got one child, but she still has children. So That's important for us to understand. So if there are churches of Christ, that means that the Church of Christ is also a scriptural and authorized name. In Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 28, we see another term that's used there in Acts, the 20th chapter, and verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So we see that there's that one name could be Church of Christ, another name could be Church of God. We see that that particular name is used by a denomination. And then in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 15, another designation that could be used. 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. We already read that. So, yeah. But the household of God, or the family of God, is the church of the living God. And as far as I know, there are churches named that also. And then in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and verse 23, the writer there says, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the saints of the righteous made perfect. And so there's another term there used, assembly of the firstborn. It says that these people are enrolled in heaven. That's important also. And then, of course, in Acts, the 2nd chapter and verse 47, we see what happened here on the day of Pentecost. It said that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That, of course, is in the King James Version. So the Lord added, and the American Standard Version says the Lord added to them daily as should be saved. So we see that there is certainly an importance to the name that God gives to things, to people, and such alike as that. So God wants a church that wears a God-given name. So if the church of which you're a member doesn't have a God-given name, then it can't be from the Scriptures. The Scriptures have the names of the church in there. There's a multitude of them, but you need to look at those things and understand that the Scriptures teach us what names we should wear. God also wants a church that's converted. That's important, of course. It's essential that one be converted in order to gain heaven. In Acts, the 3rd chapter and verse 19, Acts, the 3rd chapter and verse 19, the English Standard Version says, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. The King James Version says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. I looked this word up, and that particular Greek word is not generally used to be translated in the English converted, but rather to turn. But be that as it may, this tells essentially the same thing. To turn again, to be converted, means to turn around and do something that you're supposed to be doing. In Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, when we talk about being converted, Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, says, starting in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed with this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we have a commandment here to be transformed, and indeed that's very similar to being converted. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in verses 17 and 18, Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 17, it's written, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So, once again, slaves of righteousness are people that are converted to Christ, that are converted to the gospel. And in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 47 again, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the addition was of those who were being saved. And in Matthew, the 18th chapter, in verses 1 through 4, Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, it talks about turning. Once again, that's from the word that in the King James Version is used as converted in Acts 3:19. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, it's written, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" So we need to turn. We need to, once again, be converted, as it were. and then in we understand that I don't get it here yet. That when we look at the things that were going on in the first century, we understand that many of the Jews were given the gospel, were the gospel was proclaimed to them, indeed, but they were not converted. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, in verses 14 and 15, says, Jesus says, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'You will hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" So once again, there's the word turn again that in Acts 3:19 in the King James is used to translate converted. So God wants a church that's converted. He also wants a church that are students of his word. I'm using the plural here because God's church is not a building. God's church is the people that belong to him. God wants a church. He wants people that are students of his word. The scriptures exhort God's people to study from the word that he's written down. Indeed, that's what he wants people to do. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and in verse 15, we of course see Paul saying to Timothy here, "Do your best," and that's study in the King James Version, or "give diligence" in the American Standard Version. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker that has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." So we have to properly handle the word of truth. In order to do that, we have to be a student of God's word. And that's what God wants his church to be, is a church of students. In Acts 17th chapter, in verse 11, when talking about the church and or the people that Paul went to visit in Thessalonica, he went to their synagogue. This is in Berea, rather. In Acts 17th chapter, in verse 11, it's written, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if the things were so." So these people, even though they're Jews, they're not Christians yet, they were examining the scriptures daily to make sure that the things that were being spoken by Paul and the others that were there with him were true according to the scriptures. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 18, we're shown how we need to grow. In 2 Peter 3:18, it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." So we have to grow. And not only grow, but we have to grow in knowledge, it says. And that's important for us to do. The scriptures mention it so often. And then one that we've studied recently, Psalms, the first chapter, in verses 1 through 6, it's written, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The person that's dedicated to God, it says in verse 2, on his law he meditates day and night. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be students that studious. That's how well into it we need to be into the Word of God. And then in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter and verse 13, 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter and verse 13, it's one that Randy uses all the time. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. I looked through about 6 of the common translations of the New Testament. 3 of them used public reading and 3 of them did not. And I read in a commentary, one person said, well, certainly it's reasonable to think that we need to read publicly. But we need to understand that we're not to devote ourselves only to public reading. We need to devote ourselves to private reading also. We need to be reading our Bibles all the time. We need to be reading Scripture as the people in Berea did, examining the Scriptures daily. And then in Hosea, the 4th chapter, and in verse 6, what do we want to call it, a famous passage, one that we know well. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. These people are destroyed because they didn't have knowledge. They didn't have the knowledge of God. And they were supposed to have that. But it says you're destroyed for lack of that knowledge. And so when we say that God wants a church where the people are students of his word, we have to study in order to know God. And so in Acts the 17th chapter and verses 22 through 28, rather than read that whole passage, I'll just go with verse 27. It says that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So we're told that we need to seek God. And of course, that has to do with studying. That's how we can seek God, because his word is before us in the Bible. And that's where we can find him. That's where we seek him. In 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, in verse 21, 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, in verse 21, Paul says to the brethren at Corinth, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Save those who believe. Those people who are studying God's word, understand it, and believe it, and listen to the preaching in this instance that Paul had. So we have to study to know God. If we didn't study the Word of God, we wouldn't know who God is. We wouldn't even know that God exists. We might have a feeling within us that there must be something more, but it is within the Scriptures that we see God. We have to study to know who Jesus Christ is. In Luke, the 24th chapter, in verse 44, it's written, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So we see that Jesus has been written about. It says that these are the words that Jesus is saying to his apostles and to his disciples. These are my words that I spoke to you. We have to study and be students of his word to know him. Because in John the 5th chapter and verse 39, John the 5th chapter and verses 39 and 40 actually, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. It is in the scriptures that witness is born of Jesus Christ, and we need to be students of that word in order to understand Jesus and to know who he is. We have to study to know what heaven is. In Revelation, the 21st chapter, in verses 1 through 4. Revelation, the 21st chapter, in verses 1 through 4, it's written, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" The writer here says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." We have to study the Word of God in order to know what heaven is. Otherwise, we won't. But we also have to study the Word of God to know what hell is. That's spoken of also. Just a chapter earlier in Revelation, the 20th chapter and verse 10. Revelation, the 20th chapter and verse 10. It says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So the Bible tells us about heaven, and it tells us about hell. It also tells us about God's plan of salvation. We need to be studying that also to understand how it is that we can be saved. In John, the 6th chapter, in verses 44 and 45, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So right here we see that a direct application to this studying, the people that have heard and also have learned of the things of God. And then, of course, he also says in John, the 8th chapter, in verses 31 and 32, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Truth will set us free, but we have to know that. It says we have to abide in the word, and he says, "You will know the truth." That's important for us. And in Mark 16:16, of course, we see whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Will be condemned. So God wants a church that has people in it that are students of his word. God wants a church that abounds in good works. So in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, in verses 8 through 10, it says here, Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's interesting to note that in a set of verses like this, that some people will grab onto verse 8, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." In verse 9, "not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But what does it say in verse 10? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So a lot of people will say, well, there, see, in verses 8 and 9, it says that we just have to have faith. But the verses right below that say that we have to work. And so people will say, well, yeah, but you're saying you're saved by works. And no, that's not what these verses say. It doesn't say that we're saved by works. We're saved through faith. We're saved by God's grace. But we are required to work in that faith in order to be acceptable to God. And so we can't say that we're saved by faith because all the works that we do, as I mentioned in class, from the time that we're born until the time that we die, are not enough to pay God and make him owe us salvation. But rather, we have the grace of God that gives us salvation, And we work throughout our lives as God has commanded to do the things that he wants us to do. And Revelation, the 14th chapter and verse 13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So once again, we see that that we need to be working to be acceptable to God. We have to abound, as it were, in good works. In Philippians, the second chapter, verses 12 and 13, Paul says there, starting in verse 12, it's written, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We see the word to work for his good pleasure. It says that God works in us to help us to see that what we need to do, as you've always obeyed, so now do. Work out your own salvation. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verse 58, it says, Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And so there are things that we need to be doing. God wants people that are abounding in good works. He wants a church that's united. Indeed, Jesus prayed for unity and truth. In John, the 17th chapter, in verses 20 and 21, he said, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Of course, John, the 17th chapter, is the whole thing is a discussion of Jesus with God, by Jesus with God. But Jesus prays that they may all be one. Indeed, we need to be united. But when Paul gave his exhortations to the church in Corinth, especially in 1 Corinthians, where we see that in almost every chapter he has a correction to talk to the church at Corinth about. The church in Corinth, it appears that they were in union, but they were not united. And so union simply means, you know, we're all meeting together. We're all here in union. But we may not be united. And that's one thing that's important to God. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verses 10 through 13, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And so Paul says that he doesn't want there to be any divisions among us. And so we need to look at that and understand that we don't need to be just united. We need to be unified. We don't need to be just gathering together, but we need to be united and unified in the things that we're proclaiming. And also in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, in verses 1 through 7, let me just use verse 3. "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are you not carnal? And do you not walk after the manner of men? For when one saith, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Ministers through whom you believed, and each as the Lord gave to him. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." So we need to be united, and we need to make sure that there aren't divisions among us, and that we're not walking after the manner of men, but rather after the word of God. 1 Corinthians 11:17 and 18 also talks about there being divisions among you. But in the, this is of course talking about this is sort of the introduction to the Lord's Supper. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. There are not to be divisions among us. We are to believe united. We'll believe the same. Paul showed us the provisions that God gave us to bring unity forth, to make unity possible. In Ephesians, the first chapter, fourth chapter, in verses 1-6, talks about the unity of the Spirit. Starting in verse 3, it says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have to have unity in the Spirit. And so the Spirit, through the Word, the Holy Spirit tells us what God wants us to know. And as the scriptures say, to be united or to be in unity is pleasant. In Psalms, the 133rd chapter and verse 1, it says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. So division and confusion exists when we aren't in unity. And this, of course, is contrary to what God has to say, and it brings God's condemnation. You could reference that. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Don't have that on there. So God wants a church that's united. God wants a church that's clean. Saints, of course, are purified by obeying the truth. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 22 and 23, says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And then in John, the 15th chapter, in verses 1 through 3, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So these people are shown to be clean because of the word that Jesus has spoken and which they have believed. In James, the first chapter in verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So putting away all filthiness and rampant wickedness means that we're clean. That's indeed what we need to be. Christians aren't supposed to have fellowship with things that are in darkness, the immorality, the various errors that are around, and so on. We're not to have fellowship. We're not supposed to be partakers with those things. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, starting in verse 16, verse 16 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then verse 17 at the beginning of that says, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's another thought about what cleanliness is when it comes to God and what he wants. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verse 22, of course, one of the shorter verses in the Bible says, abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from every form of evil. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in verse 11, Paul says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Take no part. In 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, in verses 1 and 2, Peter there says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for this pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. And then in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, in verses 5 through 11, in verse 5 he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And then he goes on with virtue, with knowledge, and so on. And down in verse 10, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and the election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to be diligent in the things that we do. And so we see this list of things that Peter has shown us here that we need to be doing as sort of a waterfall type thing. And so, of course, in order to have a clean church, then each member has to be clean. And so in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 27, Paul there says, you're the body of Christ and individually members of it. So right there we see indeed what the body of Christ is. You are all the body of Christ, but individually you're members of it. So we have duties as a church, as when we come together, and we have duties as individuals who are Christians. God wants a church that's sacrificing. We need to have a mind like those of the saints in Macedonia had. In 2 Corinthians, rather, the 8th chapter and verse 5. Let's look at verse 2. It says, for a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy with their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And then drop down to verse 5. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. So these Corinthians were sacrificing. The Macedonians, what's being talked about there. And we have to offer ourselves as the living sacrifice that God requires. Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The sacrifices, of course, that we talk about here, they include regular things. They include ourselves, as has been mentioned in the scriptures that we've just read about. They include sacrificing ourselves. It includes sacrificing our time. We need to remember to do that, that we need to take the time to be Christians. We need to sacrifice our talents. We have things that we can do. All of us in this congregation have things that we can do, and we need to be out about and doing them, either here in the assembly or out teaching others. And we have to sacrifice, of course, our money. That's spoken of in the New Testament several times, things that we have to do. God wants a church that watches and looks ahead. The scriptures teach us to look forward, to watch ahead. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and in verses 3 through 5, it says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. And then in Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verse 41, Jesus talking there says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So once again, we need to be watching for what the devil may send our way. In Revelation, the 16th chapter, in verse 15, the writer there says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. So, blessed is the one that stays awake. In other words, that's up and watching. The watchman, I'd say. In Luke, the 12th chapter, in verse 37, Jesus says, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Why then should we watch? Because the devil is our adversary. One of the reasons that we should watch is for that reason. In 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and verse 8, says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That indeed is what Satan is doing your adversary, the devil. And because the devil is our adversary and why we should watch, we realize as we look through the Bible story that the strongest was overcome by temptation of Samson. We see that the holiest was ensnared in the things that he did, David, who was a man after God's own heart. The wisest person that ever was, Solomon, was deceived by his many wives from foreign countries that taught him about other gods that he went after. And the boldest person that we know about in the New Testament, Peter, he was deceived by Satan indeed. Of course, we can see the one place where Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Of course, that's not what we're talking about here, but we understand that Peter was intimidated to do the things that he wanted to do and not necessarily what Christ wanted to do. We should watch because Christ will come as a thief, as we've just read. In Revelation, the 16th chapter and verse 15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." So, I'm coming like a thief. important to know. God wants a church that's loving and affectionate. You know, I'm loving and affectionate because I say no hugging. But that's okay. God wants a church that is loving, that is affectionate, that where we actually treat one another like we're family, because that indeed is what we are. God's the source of, and he's the example of, they're the greatest example of love indeed. And John 3:16, of course, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And in Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 8, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus expressed his love in the prayer that he said to God. And we've looked at John, the 17th chapter, a little bit already. But in the entire chapter, John 17, is his prayer to God. And Jesus expressed his love and affection by prayer to God. And John 17, verses 20 through 23, just down in verse 23, it says, "I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." That you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So we need to be loving just like Jesus was loving. And we have to love God. We need to love Jesus. We need to love our brethren. And we need to do that because he first loved us. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, in verses 7 and 8. 1 John, the 4th chapter, in verses 7 and 8. It's written, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves was born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And then skipping down to verse 19, it says, "We love because he first loved us." He first loved us. So God is love, and we need to be like that. In 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, in verse 22, it's written there, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." And then in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, in verse 9, it shows Paul writing there says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." So love is certainly a thing that we need to be taking care of. It's something that we need to be doing. We need to be loving and affectionate because that's what God wants in his church. Our love is demonstrated by keeping or obeying the commandments of God. If you look in John, the 15th chapter and verse 10, it says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." God wants a church that's loving and affectionate, but also one that worships in spirit and in truth. that worships in spirit and in truth. How we worship matters to God, and it needs to matter to us also. God has shown us, told us, through the word that he has provided for us in the Bible, that indeed what we do matters to him. And so we need to make sure that what he says matters to us also. In Matthew, the 15th chapter and verse 9, we don't want to be like this. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This, of course, is a nominal quotation from Isaiah, the 29th chapter and verse 13. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We can see that around us all over in the denominational world, the things that go on in that world. In John, the 4th chapter, and verses 23 and 24, we need to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And then, when we talk about in spirit, we need to understand that we have a proper attitude of mind, that that's what in spirit means. And in truth, it means by the word of God. We need to worship in spirit with a proper attitude, in truth, by the word of God. That indeed is what we need to be doing. And John, or Jesus, of course, in another portion of the 17th chapter of John, in verse 17, says, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." So God wants a church that worships in spirit and truth. And we see what that is and the things that Jesus and God have to say to us. So just to sum everything up, God wants a church that wears a God-given name, that's converted, that are students of God's word, that abound in good works, that's united, that's clean, that's sacrificing, that watches and looks ahead at things. And that's loving and affectionate and that worships in spirit and in truth. That's what God wants for his people to be. He wants that because his people are the church. That indeed is who we are, and we need to be that kind of people. Well, if God wants a church that wants these things, then what does God want you to do? So, if you haven't become a Christian, God wants you to do certain things. And you need to pay attention to the things that God has to say regarding that. And so when it comes down to becoming a Christian, we understand that a person needs to hear the word of God. In James, the 1st chapter, verse 21, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." In other words, the word that will live within you. We need to believe in the gospel message. Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." We also need to repent of our sins. That's something that we need to do in order to be pleasing to God, is that we need to repent of the things that we've done, which means to turn around from those things that you've done and turn to the things that God wants you to do. In other words, God wants his church to be a repentant church also. In other words, that identifies that they've committed sins and does something about it. And we need to be that way also. We need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. In Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10, it said, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." God wants you to also be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. In Acts, the 2nd chapter and verse 38, it's written, "And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Once we've done those things, the Bible says we can then call ourselves Christians, and God will call us a Christian. Indeed, that's something that we need to do. In Once we've done that, though, we need to remain faithful. In Hebrews, the third chapter, in verses 12 through 14, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." We need to hold our confidence firm to the end. And so as Christians, we need to live our lives in accordance with God's will, and we need to do that our entire lives, from the day that we become a Christian to the time that we die. That's important for us to remember. We need to be faithful. We need to do what God wants us to do. If you haven't turned to God in such a way as to be able to call yourself a Christian according to the Word of God, then you really do need to do that. You need to make sure that you live your life in accordance with the will that God has put out for us to understand. But if you have become a Christian and you've turned away from the things that you ought to be doing, some of the things perhaps that we discussed this morning, then you need to turn back to God and be the kind of person that remains a faithful Christian in your lives. So if we can help you in any way to either become a Christian or to help you as a Christian to be better in your life by praying to you, praying for you, please let it be known while we stand and sing this song.